Okay. Good afternoon. We are finally, feels like we've been doing this for a while, finishing up with the Shirim Shel Yom. It makes sense. We did 7 weeks, so been quite a while on these. And I've been toying with maybe doing one last week, trying to link all seven together and present kind of a unified picture, but I think I might be ready to move on from this this series as well. So we'll see, maybe next week some last kind of concluding remarks, but I didn't have the chance to put together the overarching Shir Shel Yom picture for this week. So instead of what we'll focus on is specifically this Mizmor, chapter 92 of Sefer Tehillim, the Mizmor Shir Liyom HaShabbat, and try to extract what we can from it locally, and then if we have a chance, maybe on another occasion, we'll try to broaden our scope to the seven Shirim Shel Yom. I'll start with a question that I posed to the group just before the recording started. So verse 7 of the Mizmor, we'll read from the translation provided here. A brutish man does not know and a fool does not understand this. So what is this? What do fools not understand in the perspective of this Mizmor?
That Hashem knows what we're thinking, and you know, sometimes people think, well, if they do something wrong, that it's okay, just they know it. But that Hashem also knows it, and even if you think things like, what you'd like to do or something like that, that Hashem would know.
Right. So one thing the fool might not know is that Hashem knows everything, and Hashem is in sort of eternally vigilant, constant vigilance, as Mad-Eye Moody might say. So that's one possibility. Do you see anything in the surrounding verses that makes you think that we're referring to Hashem's sort of hashkacha on the world?
One through six talks about how to talk to Hashem and that he's faithful and that we,
Okay, so it could be that those references to chesed and emunah in verse 3, for example, faith and kindness might be references to Hashem's involvement in the world. That may be one aspect of what we're referring to. If you see any other proofs for that, I'd be happy to hear them. But see, what else might the fool not understand?
I was thinking maybe putting 6 and 8 kind of together, like how great are your thoughts, and then it talks about rush of a toe blow. So maybe that's what people are seeing in. And that's,
Right. So if I'm understanding you correctly, you're suggesting that the fools don't understand how it could be that in the subsequent verse, in verse 8, how could it be that the wicked are flourishing? It looks like they're doing very well. What's going on? That's the thing that the fools don't properly understand.
Because at the end of that sentence, it says that they need...
Right. So what don't they understand? They don't understand this upcoming fact, the one I'm about to say in the next verse.
Right.
So that I think is a very sensible way to read... Read that pasuk. I think one other possibility involves not reading it forward, but reading it backwards. Right? We don't understand this thing that we just mentioned.
Right? They don't understand Hashem's deep thoughts.
Right? Something Hashem does, and we'll elaborate what we think that is in just a second when we start reading them is more from the top. Right? The things that Hashem does in, let's say, pasuk vav, Ma gadlu ma'asecha Hashem, how great are your works? Your thoughts are very deep, they're beyond understanding. So it's those thoughts that fools don't understand. It seems like the wise do understand those thoughts, and it's just fools who are kind of left out of the picture. We'll figure out how the wise may figure out those thoughts. So we have to figure out if that's a possibility to read Pasuk Zion going backwards and not going forwards. The Radak in source 4 that I put on the sheet, and we're not going to read it inside, but he just alludes to this briefly. He says that the Pasuk Zion could be read forward or could be read backwards. And reading poetically, we could even suggest that maybe both meanings are sort of intended. They're meant to kind of appreciate how it could be read both forwards and backwards. And as we get through the Mizmor starting from the top, we'll see if we could draw out some of those things.
It's like when someone speaks and says, so I'll elucidate on that statement you just made. And then here from 9 on is the elucidation of what they don't know. They're going to be all die. They're not going to raise up. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. So if you didn't understand the first part, that this is what you're supposed to know, here's what's going to happen.
Interesting. So you're saying it goes from 7 and everything after 7 is what the fools don't know. It's the whole end of the chapter that they don't properly understand.
And here's more information. Here we're saying, why are you so good? Or then after 8, it's saying, well, here's what's going to happen to you. focus more on the beginning, but this is what's going to happen.
Right. Like this is according to you, you're saying the end of the Mizmor is kind of a footnote to the beginning. The beginning is how great Hashem is, and if you're not keyed into that properly, then maybe there are some other negative consequences to be aware of.
You need to hear this because this they won't hear.
Right. So one other thing we'll have to try to play with is the connection between the first half and the second half of the Mizmor, because I think you're right, they really do seem to be kind of on two different themes. So let's start from the beginning and kind of see those themes elaborated and elucidated, and we'll read from the beginning as we tend to. So starting from Pasuk Aleph, our heading, Mizmor Shir Liyom Hashanas. So Mizmor Shir is a title we've seen before. You have Mizmor Shir, Shir Mizmor, different phrases like that that start off different chapters. This one says Shabbos, and it's actually of the seven Shir Shalyoms, the only one that tells you what day it is in our version is this. In I think the Septuagint, so the Greek, early Greek translation of the Torah, they've added headers that tell you some of the other days. I think Wednesday, Thursday, I don't recall all of the days that are mentioned specifically, but in those sort of early versions, they have those. But in our traditional text, we only have it for Shabbos. And one thing we'll have to also explore and reflect on is what the relevance is of Shabbos to some of the themes in our chapter, right? You might notice the word Shabbos doesn't appear again in the chapter. It only appears at the beginning. And we don't seem to refer to any kind of resting explicitly. We maybe have an idea of sort of peace for the righteous. That could be part of it. When you think about Shabbos, there are also different valences of Shabbos to bear in mind, right? We have Shabbos in the sense of Shabbos Bereishis, right? The Shabbos of creation. We have the Shabbos of Yetziat Mitzrayim. Right? We go to the Seder HaDibrot. The point of Shabbos is, in the version Yitro, it's to remember creation, and it also is to remember Yetziat Mitzrayim, which is interesting. And you also have Shabbos in the sense that the Mishnah and the Gemara and Rosh Hashanah understand it, namely, Mizmor Shir Liyom HaShabbos. Let's look at the Gemara actually inside. I'll get the phrasing exactly right. It's source number two. Bashvi hayu omrim Mizmor Shir Liyom HaShabbos Liyom Shekulo Shabbos. For the day that is entirely Shabbos, a reference to sort of something to do with the end of days, the Olam Haba or Yimot HaMashiach, the time when everything will be sort of purely Shabbos. What we experience every week as an individual Shabbos will be more fully manifest in some end of days. In early versions of the Mishnah, you don't have Yom Shekulo Shabbos, you have Olam Shekulo Shabbos, a world that is fully Shabbos, which certainly is the world of Olam Haba. So which sense of Shabbos we might be referring to, we'll have to pay attention to as we read and notice some of the themes. Tov lehodot l'Hashem ulzamer l'shimcha elyon. It is good to praise Hashem and to sing to His name, Elyon, the lofty, the elevated one, the one most high. We've noticed these themes of thanksgiving and these themes of praise and song kind of going together in other different mizmorim. We see that again. You see that again here. And what specifically are we singing or praising? Lehagid, to relate, baboker chastecha, in the morning, your chesed, ve'emunatcha balelot, and your emunah, your faithfulness, in the evenings. There are many good ways to give the following vort, but I'll give it in one form. What is boker and chesed versus emunah and laila? How do we understand the sort of pairing? So one part of it is boker and laila is the whole day. So it's chesed and emunah, day to night, kind of throughout the entire perpetual cycle. If I want to say that something happens all the time, I'll say night and day. It happens always. But there's also, I think, a specific connotation of morning to do with chesed and night to do with faithfulness. And we see this in, just to choose one example, in Birchot Kriyat Shema. In the bracha we say in Kriyat Shema, so in the morning, in many nuschot, I think in Nuschot Ashkenaz most prominently, you have Ahava Rabba, in the mornings, right? We talk about Hashem's great love for the Jewish people. In the evenings, we start the bracha with Ahavat Olam, kind of the hope that the Ahava should be eternal. And the concern of nighttime is the concern of danger, maybe the concern of sleep and the connotation of death as well. We're concerned that maybe Hashem's Ahava does not last, so we hope for Ahavat Olam, this eternal love. We have, at the end of the brachot as well, right after you say Kriyat Shema in the morning, it's Emet V'yatzev, Hashem is true and steadfast. And in the evening, we have Emet V'emuna. We need Hashem's faithfulness and loyalty and support in those times of more danger. So chesed is something we appreciate when things are good, when things are clear. Hashem's kindness is manifest, something we understand and appreciate. And emunah, faith and loyalty, is something that at night, in moment of weakness or a moment of frailty or a moment of fear, Hashem's emuna is something that we need a little bit more support of. And something that's reflected, I think, in this pasuk, in pasuk Gimel.
I understand what you're saying.
Please.
Because I think it's what I just... That was a moment. Boker is when you do chesed. During the day, you do the chesed. At night, you think about things more. You're more cerebral. So that's where your emuna comes in.
So it could be. I think the reason I'm hesitating to go in that direction is because of the second person here. It's Babogar Chasdecha. We're talking to Hashem, mm-hmm. your chesed. So Hashem is doing chesed. Exactly.
It's not us to do
chesed. It's not, right, it's not my chesed. I do chesed during the day, I think at night. Rather, it's Hashem's chesed. But during clear moments or during the day when we're more confident, we are more appreciative of that chesed in obvious ways. It's clearer to us how Hashem is helping us. And Amunah is when it's a little bit less clear and we need... That sense of emuna. Pasuk Dalet is one there's not much to say about. Alei Asor, Alei Navel, Alei Higayon Bechinor. Anyone who tells you that they know what these instruments are is kidding. right? But this series of instruments is how we praise Hashem. Alei is a phrase you see in some Mizmorim. It means al. It's just a poetic way to say on the harp. Right? You play the song on the harp, on the lyre, on whatever other instrument. It's just a more poetic way of saying the same thing.
So one of the first questions I had for you on the first day we're here is why they use musical instruments within, why he uses, or they actually say, use musical instruments as a reference to the joy. Why does he use all these different musical instruments? Why do that? It's strange to me.
It's a great question. I think it's a little bit more strange to us because our prayer rituals mostly don't have instruments anymore.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Right. It seems that if you look at the times in the time of Tanakh and the way that song and prayer and praise was manifest then, mm-hmm. that instruments were a much more prominent part of it. You go through Tanakh and you see constant references to the Leviim and the Beit HaMikdash using musical instruments to praise Hashem, and at the end of days using instruments to praise Hashem, and perhaps the shofar is at least partially a representation of some of this musicality. So I think in our sort of prayerful lives, we don't have that reference to music as much, or to musical instruments per se, but it would have felt very natural, I think, in the time of Sefer Tehillim, that music is part of our expression of joy. And I think in that sense, it's very intuitive, right? When you're having a simcha, mm-hmm. right? Simcha without a band, that'd be very unusual to have a wedding without music and dancing. But
maybe the different ones are just thinking this out loud. The different musical instruments are like our different musical instruments. If you listen to a flute, you get a different thing. If you listen, you get a different feeling. You listen to a cello, it's something else. So maybe it has some type of...
Oh,
I'm just making this up.
Yeah, so I'm understanding your question is now why specifically enumerate different instruments.
Right.
So it could be that the different musical instruments have different connotations, right? Certainly when you talk about things like the shofar or the chatzotzer, right, the trumpets that were blown in times of war or travel, like there it's clear that some instruments have more connotations like that. I think I made an observation along those lines when we did, it was a marathon day, it was a hard day because we did Kuf Nem Vav to Kuf Nun, 146 to 150, all in one day, trying to do all of the Talmud Pesukei Dezimra, which I knew was sort of a more surface reading and not a totally comprehensive one. But in that last one, in 150, you have references to all the musical instruments that you use to praise Hashem.
All of them and are mentioned in the rest of the Talmud?
Not every single one, but you have 8 or 10 instruments there, and... I noted that Dr. Benny Gesundheit, who has some work on Tehillim, tried to find references to each of these instruments elsewhere in Tanakh, where different instruments may have been used to praise Hashem. So, Blee Netter, if you remind me, I could send that out, either a reference to that or to where Dr. Gesundheit develops that idea a little bit more. I think that would be very worthwhile. Yeah, please.
Could we associate, just like we don't have the sacrifices anymore, that our voices... in prayer and singing, and shul wouldn't, could that be our instruments, our voices?
I definitely think so. I think the way that we daven now with our, with the musical connotations of it and just with our voices, is definitely meant to have some musical element. Certainly we're meant to sing out, and it wouldn't really make sense to talk about singing without talking about some element of musicality, right? I made this comment to a friend a couple of months ago. It's not a particularly insightful comment, but I was at a shul at an early minyan on Rosh Chodesh, and they just kind of went through Challah very quickly. That's very normal. People are busy. It's very hard to find the time. It almost felt, though, in that, and I don't know why I noticed it then and not the, you know, dozens of other times I've done the same thing, but at that time it felt very strange to sing to say a part of davening called Hallel, which literally means singing and praise, and to kind of run through it the way we do everything else. We do it every day also with Psukei Dezimra, right? In some sense, right, the fact that davening isn't always musical is kind of a lack on our part. Right? It would be better if we could always bring the same joy and emotion and melody and musicality to all of our tefillah. Practically, it's difficult to do that on a daily basis, but right, that seems to be part of the point.
Well,
a Shabbos and Yontif, we definitely are able to live that way a lot more profoundly than we can on weekdays when scheduling concerns don't usually let us.
Mm-hmm. And we're thanking Hashem, and that it reminded me of Hallel with all the instruments and everything.
Right, right. It's definitely something that we don't experience as much. Okay, we'll continue with Pasuk Hey. So, Kisi Machtani Hashem Befa'alecha. Hashem, you've made me glad with your works. B'ma'asei yadecha aranein. With the creations of your hands, I will exalt rina. Aranein comes from the same source as rina, which also has a connotation of singing, some kind of a jubilant, joyous song. I think it's from these two psukim, hey and vav, that I start to get an understanding of the whole section. I called it, and I put this on the middle column here, rooting in creation, right? I think that the chesed and emunah that's referred to in Pasuk Gimel, and really the whole section here from 2 to 6 or 2 to 7, is dealing with Hashem's work in creation. The work of Hashem's hands is usually a term associated with the creation of the world, the maintenance of nature. The ma'asei yadav are Hashem's tools for creating the world. So that's why I tend to think that it has to do with the natural world in this section. My evidence for that is from Pasuk Hey and Pasuk Vav. The phrase is, like I said, Po'alecha, Ma'asei Adecha Aranein, and then Pasuk Vav also, Magadlu Ma'asecha Hashem. How great are your creations, Hashem? Mod Amkumach Shavotecha. Your thoughts are so deep, I think your thoughts in creating, your abilities to sustain and order a natural world in the way that you do are particularly deep and beyond sort of normal human understanding. So if I'm right about that, and Psukim, Hey and Vav, 5 and 6 sort of reflect that we're focusing on a theme of creation, so then to go to verse 7, which we started with, Ish ba'ar lo yida uchsil lo yavim edzot, one thing that it might mean is that the fools don't understand the glory and the order and the wisdom involved in the creation of the natural world. And maybe that failing leads to some of the failings referred to later on in the chapter. Right, the inability to understand the natural world and to appreciate Hashem's role in the creation and sustenance of the natural world could lead to other failures on the part of the fools. And that would be one way to understand that pasuk if we read Pasuk Zion going up to what came before and not going down to what came after. We could also read it going down, as we mentioned before, and read Pasuk Chet, Bifroach Rishaim kamo Esev. If the flowering or the flourishing of the wicked like grass, Ve'atzitzu kol polalei aven, they're flourishing of the doers of evil, doers of iniquity. But lishamdam adead, they will be destroyed adead, you know, in sort of doubly forever, right? Adead in that dual sense. And it could be that that's also the failing of the fools, that they don't understand that as well. They can't explain why the wicked seem to flourish.
Even the wise can't explain it. Yeah.
So one challenge on that reading is that you're right. Meaning, is it that the wise are so much better at understanding Hashem's ways that you could explain the flourishing of the wicked, but it's only the fools who don't understand it. But I actually would argue that this mizmor, at least, I'm not speaking for Tanakh as a whole, you know, books like Kohelet, books like Eov, they complicate the picture a little bit. But at least this mizmor seems to think, yeah, it actually is clear. We actually can understand why this happens, or how this happens. I think it's reflected, first of all, in the imagery of this pasuk, as compared to the imagery we'll see later. I'll just point out the image right now in Pasuk Chet. How do the wicked flourish? They flourish, they grow, bifroach, in the sense of growing like plants, kimo esev, like grass. So, grass seems to flourish, but the flourishing of grass is not particularly long-lasting. It's not something that you think of as durable and sustainable, right? Grass dies fairly easily, it's easily uprooted, it's not so strong. And it might be that this metaphor is reflective exactly of the kind of flourishing we expect to see from the righteous and from the wicked. So we see this flourishing in Pasuk Chet, and we'll see very soon in the end of the Mizmor that the righteous flourish in other ways, in ways that are more eternal and more stable. And that this seems to be the answer of our chapter to that problem of why the wicked flourish. They don't really. They appear to, but if you understood the world correctly, you'd see that really it's the righteous who flourish.
In Rav Hirsch's book, if I read it correctly, he equates the flourishing as grass as them becoming, you know, when grass is big and long, and that you notice it. You notice it a lot. And it'll be easier to destroy that whole lot of grass all at one time.
So that's an interesting way to unpack the metaphor of grass, right? If you think of flourishing grass, so you might think of like very tall grasses,
right,
and not kind of our neatly kept lawns
grass
that you're thinking
the
of.
Rivers and stuff like that.
Right, yeah. Right. And that may fit then with the destruction of the wicked. That's an interesting comment from Rav Hirsch. I'll have to take a look at that. Okay.
Tell me if I'm wrong.
I definitely won't tell you that Rav Hirsch is wrong. I just have to take a look at
it. Tell me if I read it wrong.
I'll have to take a look at that. Vayetzitzu. So it seems to mean to kind of like to come forward or to come forth. It appears the other pasuk that struck me when I saw that word vayetzitzu is in Shir Hashirim, right? Hine zeh omer achar kotleinu, mashgiach min acharonot, mitzitz min acharakim. It's the dode in Tehillim who's kind of peeking forth from the gaps in the fence and kind of peeking forth to see the ra'ya. So it has that sense, I think, of coming forth or reaching forward from some boundary. Worth making a note of that. I don't usually get deep into the etymology of individual words, but there are some words that are worth trying to extrapolate. Now, structurally in the Mizmor, I didn't point this out yet because we hadn't seen the first half, but it's clear, and I demonstrated this visually on your sheets, that Pasuk Tet is definitely the center of the Mizmor. Verse 9 is clearly the center. First of all, it's the center in terms of the number of verses, right? If you exclude the first, which is really just a header, and just go to the body of the poem, you have 15 verses. The middle one, the 7 above, 7 below, the middle one is verse 9, Atam Arum L'Olam Hashem. Also, in terms of word count, there are 52 words from Pasuk Bet to Pasuk Chet, 52 words from Pasuk Yud to Pasuk Ted Zion. You have 3 references to Shem Hashem in the first half, 3 references to Shem Hashem in the second half. So there's a certain parallelism that's connecting, that's sort of showing you that the center, Atam Arum L'Olam Hashem, is the high point of the Mizmor. If it wasn't clear from the theme of it, meaning the idea of Hashem being lofty and above all, and it isn't clear from the structure, which is clearly framed as the center of the chapter, it could also be clear from the fact that it's the only pasuk that's as short as this, right? The surrounding pasukim are much longer. This is the only sort of short pasuk, right? We need no elaboration on the fact that Hashem is marom le'olam. Hashem is lofty forever. That's definitional to Hashem. That's not a complicated idea, whereas some of the ideas that surround it, having to do with the flourishing of the wicked or the flourishing of the righteous, require some more elaboration. So that further makes it clear that this is the high point, the crescendo of the Mizmor. And if the third proof isn't enough, I'll tell you a quick story. Not really a story, but when I was living in Manhattan, I was at YU, and there was a shul in Upper Manhattan, Washington Heights, called Kal Adas Yeshurin, or more colloquially known as Breuers. It's a sort of German-Jewish Yechi community in northern Manhattan. I used to love davening there Friday nights in particular because they used to have a choir that would sing Kabbalah Shabbos. It would be very lovely. It was really, really very nice. It's not something I've seen replicated in many other places, so it was definitely a treat. The nusach that they used, they didn't always sing this mizmor, but when the choir did sing chapter 92, the tune would build to a crescendo in Pasuk Tet. And they would sort of belt out, "Vatam Arum Le'olam Hashem," and you would feel almost like they're uplifting Hashem with their song to that level of being Marom. It was very beautiful. If I'm able to find a recording of that, I'll try to send that as well. Obviously, they don't record it on Shabbos, but they're a choir. Maybe the practices they have. So if I could find one, I know they might have on their website. So this, I think, putting Hashem Marom Le'olam and starts to answer some of these problems, right? It explains, obviously, the order of nature. Hashem is Marom Le'olam, so he's obviously able to order nature in a way that's effective, in a way that's beautiful, in a way that, as Pasuk Hey mentions, brings joy. Ki sibachtani Hashem b'fa'alecha. And it may also explain that Hashem is clearly supervising the well-being or the fate of the tzaddik and the rasha. So even if it appears that the rasha'im are doing well, nevertheless, Lishamdam Adayad, they will be destroyed eternally, and Hashem eternally is lofty and above them. So you should never expect that the apparent success of the wicked is evidence that they're actually right. Really, Hashem is clearly Marom Le'olam, and clearly the one who is going to be vindicated at the end. Well, Kedima plus Yod, we're already seeing kind of the inversion of that last theme, right? We're kind of pushing back now, and for a lot of the rest of the Mizmor, on the idea that the wicked are flourishing. So first of all, Kihine Oyvecha Hashem, for behold your enemies, Hashem, for behold your enemies, Yovedu, Yoyvecha Yovedu, Yidpardu Kol Pol Le'avan, they will all be scattered, but there's also just a connotation of being destroyed in that particular word, Yidpardu. They were kind of broken apart. We saw this last week, and we gave a good name for it. What are these kind of psukim called? So the sort of poetic term is anadiplosis, but we saw a cute term last week. These are psukei Shmuel, right? Rashbam had all these great, you know, found all these psukim, and Rashi, whenever he saw a pasuk that looked like this, you know, you'd start and move in, those are Shmuel's psukim, we're very proud of him. So we've seen a number of examples in the past few weeks, which I don't know if it's a coincidence. We'll have to see if we could sort of put together those chapters. But it seems like this series of chapters we're looking at, this is 92, last week was 93, have a lot of this poetic style about them. So we see, Pasuk Chet, it looks like the righteous are doing well, but they won't be. Hashem is lofty, he'll be in charge of it, and he'll ensure that his enemies will not actually flourish at the end.
He's talking to Hashem, he's telling him, here's what you're going to be doing.
Correct, meaning this is a...
Why does he have to tell him this?
Oh, okay, so that's interesting. I would assume, for the purposes of the Mizmor, that... And, I mean, this is a question about any kind of conversation or discussion with Hashem. But I would assume for the purpose of the Mizmor that the poet is speaking to Hashem, right? The form of the language is as a discussion to Hashem. Obviously, he knows these facts. So the two simplest ways to explain what he's doing is either explaining this to us, the readers or listeners to this song or this poem, or it's a tila, right? When you go to Hashem and you say that I have such and such a sick relative and I'm davening for them, and Hashem knows that they're sick. You're not telling him anything new, but a tefillah means you're asking for Hashem to do something about it. So it could be our request. Hashem, you should, these wicked people seem to be flourishing. Maybe it's time to get involved. You know, you have a job here. You know what you're supposed to do. But it seems like unlike some of the other Mizmorim that we've seen together, this Mizmor seems very confident. There's no hesitation. He doesn't seem to be so deeply bothered by the success of the wicked. He knows that that success is fundamentally transient. And he might know it because he might have even experienced it himself. You look at Psukim Yud Aleph Yud Bet. Vatarem kireim karni, this is a phrase, right? Raising the horn, keren. But it seems to also have this idea of raising my glory or raising my fortune. Like a re'im, which... Different interpretation of what a re'im actually is. I think the more zoologically inclined commentators think it's an oryx, some kind of large bull-like animal. So you kind of give it glory in that sense. Baloti b'shemen ra'anan. I've been not only anointed with this fresh, vibrant oil, but almost like saturated with it. Right. So to be not bolei in the halachic sense, but just to be really deeply immersed in this anointing oil. And vatabet eni bishurai. I have seen my shurai. A lot of the commentaries think means sorurai, my enemies. I've seen with my eyes my enemies. Bekamim alai mereim tishmana oznai. And I have heard of their fate as well, of those who come up and stand up against me. The simple way to read this mizmor probably means that in my own personal life, me, the author of this chapter, in my own personal life, I've seen the wicked fall and the righteous be vindicated. So even though there are new wicked people who seem to be doing well, I know that it's all part of a cycle and they will eventually be brought down and I will eventually be brought back up. I know that because I've seen it before. And he describes in Psukim Yud Aleph and Yud Bet 11, 12, that I have been continually brought back even from weak places. And that could be. The Dat Mikra commentary suggests a little bit differently. Amos Chacham, in that commentary, says that it's not a description of my own, meaning the poet's own personal life that he's describing, but he's describing theological confidence. He's so confident in his understanding of Hashem and his understanding of Hashem's role in the world and purpose for the world that it's almost as though it's already happened. I feel so confident that I will be brought up and the wicked will be brought down that I speak of it as in the past tense because I'm so sure that this is how it's going to work out. And he uses that language to try to convey it, almost like a personal experience. It's so clear to me that this is going to be the case. From Pasuk Yud Gimel, we now see the inversion, or the reversion, of Pasuk Chet. Tzadik katamar yifrach ke'erez balvanun yizkeh. The Rishayim flourish, they are poreach, like grass, but they will eventually be wiped out. The Tzadik, on the other hand, flourishes like a date, flourishes like a cedar. These are strong trees, they're fruitful, at least the date is. It produces a great amount.
A cedar tree
I don't think makes fruit, but cedars are particularly strong wood. An erez is a metaphor you see in Tanakh for particularly strong, powerful trees. And yizkeh also is a good word for that. It kind of has a connotation of strength. And they will be strong in particular. Shetulim b'beit Hashem, they are planted firmly b'beit Hashem, b'chatzot elokenu yafrichu. In the courtyards of Hashem, again, maybe the connotation of the Beit HaMikdash or the Beit Midrash, Beit Knesset, certain places where Hashem is located, they will be mafriach. This is a little bit stronger than yifrach. Yifrach means that they will grow, they will flourish, and they will flourish, but they also will be mafriach, meaning they have the ability to cause others to flourish as well. The righteous don't only grow and thrive on their own, but and maybe especially when they're in the Beit Hashem and they're representing Hashem and contributing to that mission, well, then they're able to cause others to grow and flourish as well. So the tzaddikim have power both on their own and also in their capacity of helping others. Od yinuvun b'seva, disheinim v'ra'ananim yiyu. They will still bring fruit in their old age, meaning they'll still be fruitful and productive. They will be mafriach others. They will be effective and productive. And they will be vibrant, disheinim v'ra'ananim. They will be as trees, we're still playing up this agricultural metaphor, but they'll be moist, they'll be strong, they'll be, you know, vibrant, I think is a great word for it. Even in old age, the righteous have this ability. Lehagid ki yashar Hashem, to relate, and now we're circling back to the beginning from verse 3 down to verse 16, to relate, we related before Hashem's role in nature, and now we're relating Hashem's righteousness and role in the world morally. Ki yashar Hashem. Hashem is righteous. Hashem is straight. Tzuri v'lo avlata bo. He is our rock, and there is no fault in him. He is stable, reliable, and his hashkacha in the world is something that can be counted on. Okay, so we've seen the overall progression of the Mizmor from what I think is a description of praise and thanksgiving for the strength and power of nature to this problem, right? This sort of rush of the Tovlo. Why are there wicked people who are flourishing? And the explanation that their flourishing is only temporary and really it is the righteous who end up flourishing in the true, you know, in true senses of the term, eternally and forever. So how do we explain the logic of this Mizmor, this overall structure? We'll try to do that. And then maybe we'll conclude with a couple of different ideas about Shabbos and how Shabbos fits into this picture and what this may have to do with that. So I think one way to read the Mizmor, and this is how Amos Chacham reads it in the Dat Mikra, is to say that this is all a description of Hashem's world, right? Hashem runs the world, runs nature effectively, runs nature well. Those parts of Hashem's management of the world are easily understood. Maybe fools don't understand them, but everyone else gets it. The one problem that we can't solve, however, the thing that is hard to understand, is why do the righteous flourish? Why do the wicked flourish? The righteous should flourish. Why do the wicked flourish? Right? The whole world is organized so naturally that the wicked flourishing is hard to understand. And the answer to that problem is Atam Arum Le'olam Hashem, and will ensure that the flourishing of the wicked is only temporary, and the flourishing of the righteous is actually what's going to be eternal. And so the nature sort of exists as kind of a backdrop to really the core problem of the Mizmor, which is the rush of the Tovlo, right? The nature is kind of the background. Here's the rest of Hashem's work that does make sense. Here's the one part that doesn't. Let's explain that. I think you might be able to read it slightly differently as well. you may be able to say, and this goes back to how we sort of worked through verse 7, kind of working out the details there carefully, is that the understanding of nature actually is an attempt to answer the problem of Rasha v'Tovla. Meaning, the fool, starting from Pasuk Zion, doesn't understand why the wicked seem to be flourishing, and the solution, right, or rather, the explanation for why he doesn't understand that is because he also doesn't understand how Hashem has ordered the overall universe to reflect order, morality, peace, and the other values that are reflected in the order, work of creation. So in other words, the ish bar lo yeda, uchsil lo yavina zot, that the wicked are flourishing, he doesn't understand it because he doesn't appreciate and he isn't properly attuned to praising Hashem for the order in nature. Once you appreciate that there is a natural order and even a moral order in nature, you'll also come to see that moral order and natural order in human affairs. Now, how does that work? That's, you know, a broader philosophical thing that's a bit hard to try to pin down in the context of a Tehillim shir, but it's worth trying to articulate as a brief idea, which is that at least one thing that is characteristic of the flourishing of the wicked is, as we mentioned in the Mizmor, specifically its transient nature, right? When people, and a lot of, I think, stories in the news we see are of people who seem to be flourishing being brought down by some past misdeed, by the consequences of their old actions catching up to them, right? The success that they seem to have is transient in that it's built on lies or force or fabrication, and things that themselves don't always last. Now, the way that the wicked seem to flourish could be longer lasting or shorter lasting, and there's different degrees of success to deal with here. But it could be that we're arguing that those kinds of success are going to be transient because they're built on falsehood, they're built on things that are not sort of true and accurate to the world as these people, you know, exist within it. The righteous, however, when they flourish, they do in ways that are natural and more sustainable. For example, the worldview that a tzaddik might develop might help personal flourishing in a long term, maybe regardless of material circumstances. Or it might be that the righteous, when they flourish, are able to flourish in a longer lasting sense because having pursued wisdom, having pursued understanding, they're able to make the decisions that will help them in the long term, not only the short term, right? It's the difference between the person who seems to flourish because they buy a new car and go into deep debt versus the person who flourishes because they've set themselves up for a life that they'll be happy with and that will sort of be long-lasting and sustainable without the eventual possibility of collapse. So there are different senses in which, even in the material world, without invoking ideas like Olam Haba and the idea that your actions will eventually be rewarded sort of externally by Hashem, there's even the sense that in your life, in the world that we live in, might reflect the sense that the righteous are the ones who will eventually end up being happier and more satisfied with their lives and living better lives than the wicked who, in making poor and rash decisions, might right now be very happy and very satisfied and very prominent, but may eventually collapse when the stack of cards that they built their life on doesn't really make it. So that might be one sort of philosophical attempt to try to explain what I think the Mizmor here is saying. Even if you don't buy that philosophical argument, you really see the Mizmor is trying to draw your attention to the transient nature of the success of the wicked. And finding that in our experience, as I thought was the simplest way to understand the Mizmor, seeing when the people who are wicked do kind of get their comeuppance and how the righteous do get their reward, even in our world, something that I think could help our sort of own religious sort of perspectives. Okay, we have not that much time, but I also want to conclude with a couple of comments about Shabbos here. So this is the Mizmor Shir Leyom HaShabbos. So what does this have to do with Shabbos? The Gemara in Rosh Hashanah, in source number 2, gives two explanations for this, and Ibn Ezra gives, I think, a third. The Gemara says, why do we say Mizmor Shir Leyom HaShabbos? It's Leyom Shekulo Shabbos. It's for the day that is all Shabbos, for Olam Haba, for the end of human history. That certainly fits with the theme of the righteous getting their vindication and the wicked getting their comeuppance and their punishment. And that certainly fits as a partial explanation of the Mizmor. It's for the end of days when eventually, the wicked will get what comes to them and the righteous get their sort of due reward. But the Gemara pushes back. It's a sort of interesting Gemara if you see it inside. Rabbi Nechemiah, everything we said, all of the reasons we've been giving for each day's mizmor, have been quoted in the name of Rabbi Akiva. It's a Mishnah, it's a Chatamid, it's quoted in the name of Rabbi Akiva. Then Rabbi Nechemiah comes, he says, I don't like this, I think this is a bad reading. Ma ra'u chachamim lechalek bein haprakim halalu. What makes the sages divide in the different chapters? Meaning to say, the first six shirim shel yom are for the Masai Bereshit, from what happened in the past, the 6 days of creation and the themes that emerge from those days. However, the seventh is now talking about the future. That's a bit odd. Why would we have one mizmor that's focused to the future and six that focus to the past? So Rabbi Nechemiah rereads the whole Braita. He gives you all 6 days again in the same past orientation that we saw. But he concludes, what's happened on the seventh day, Bashvi'i, why do we say this mizmor? Al Shem Sheshavat. Because Hashem rested on this day, on the seventh day, and therefore this is appropriate. We've seen already this kind of theme of the conclusion of Ma'aseh Bereishit, the conclusion of creation, has been reflected in the themes of this chapter, of last week's chapter, and that might be one of the connotations here. I think it also helps that the first half of the Mizmor, I think, does talk about creation, right? And Hashem's, the depth of the understanding of creation. So now that we've concluded creation, we can now reflect on the depth of wisdom in the entire process and how that helps us understand the order in the human world in addition to the natural world. Ibn Ezra, in source number 3, has a different approach. He thinks it's much more practical. He thinks, what's the deal with Shabbos? Why is that important for us now? Because Bavur hayot nishmat hamaskil b'sheshe yimei ha'asim mitbodedet b'iskei ha'olam. The wise examining soul during the 6 days of the week are dealing with worldly concerns, right? Even someone who is a particularly wise, thoughtful person who might be able to perceive the truth of these things, the truth of the ideas in the Mizmor, on Wednesday, that man's going to work. And he's not going to have time to think about these ideas, to really appreciate the order and the beauty in the natural world and the order that will eventually, or maybe even now, exists in the human material world. But Al-Kain, he mitbodedet b'Shabbos, lahavin ma'aseh Hashem v'nefelotav. Once a week, he is able to reflect on these matters. He has Shabbos as a day of reflection to appreciate the natural world, Shabbat in the sense of Zecher L'Maaseh Bereishit, and to further appreciate the glory in the natural world, and maybe that's a sense of Shabbat in Zecher L'Tziat Mitzrayim. So Shabbos has the remembrance of how Hashem orders the moral world, punishing the Mitzrayim, freeing the Jewish people, etc. I think you might also be able to sort of merge these theories together and talk about how, in light of the reading we suggested for the Mizmor, how understanding Shabbat in the sense of Ma'aseh Bereishit leads to an appreciation of Shabbat in the sense of Zecher L'Tziat Mitzrayim, meaning appreciating Hashem's role in the natural world helps us understand the order that he brings to the historical world. I'm going to have to leave this because we are at time, but very, very briefly I'll just allude to this idea. The last two pages you have in your sources, and on the recording I think it'll be a separate page, is from this Sefer Emet LeYaakov. It's the commentary on Chumash of Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky. So he has this sort of interesting theory. He notes there's a midrash in Shmot Rabbah, and he references this both in Parshat Shmot and Parshat Va'era. It's very good for Parshat Shavua if anyone wants the Dvar Torah for this week. He notes a midrash, and the midrash says that the Jewish people, when they were slaves in Mitzrayim, on Shabbos, had the opportunity to learn. He says there were migilot. There were scrolls that they had that they would study, and that would help them on Shabbos. And eventually, Paro raised the work requirements on them so that they did not have Shabbos free anymore. They were no longer able to learn. And that caused some of their despair, especially in the earlier parts of Shemot and Va'era, where the people are not really happy to listen to Moshe. They're frustrated with Moshe, and part of that, the Midrash seems to blame on this fact that Paro increased their burden. So Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky says, okay, well, what are these Megillot, right? The Torah hadn't been given yet. So what are the things that they're studying? So he has two theories, right? His second theory is that it's Sefer Iyov, which itself is interesting because the Gemara in Masechet Baba Batra assumes or suggests among one of the many authors for Sefer Iyov that maybe Moshe Rabbeinu wrote Sefer Iyov. So it could be that Moshe wrote Sefer Iyov and they would study Iyov, which is itself interesting. But the other thing he suggests is that it's our chapter. That this chapter would have been one of the texts that would have been studied by the Jews in Mitzrayim while they were slaves. Right, what motivates him to say that? So first of all, he says, we call this Mizmor Shir Liyom HaShabbat, but there's no reference to Shabbos. So Why are we doing that? It's instead of Mizmor about Tzadik V'Ra'lo. So he suggests that this would have been a theme that's appropriate for the Jews to be studying, right? They're slaves in Egypt, they're being oppressed, they would be very happy to read the themes of the Mizmor to know that their eventual flourishing will happen at the end of the day, and the wickedness of the Egyptians will be eventually punished. And it explains why we call it Mizmor Shir Le'Yom HaShabbat, because they would study it on Shabbat. It's almost like Moshe wrote the Mizmor, gave it to the Jewish people so that every week they could be reminded and renewed with the confidence and faith that their that eventually the Shibud and Mitzrayim would end, and they would have the opportunity to be freed and be brought to Israel. So it's a very fascinating theory. I couldn't not share it once I heard it. Not sure I need it to understand the Mizmor as a whole, but it's a worthwhile paragraph to take a look at if anyone has the chance. Okay, we're in a little.